Let's open our Bibles together at this time too. The book of Acts, chapter 9, and verse 1. Acts 9:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Acts 9:1 on page 1160, if you're using the Bible in the seats. Today's date is June 28th, 2020, if you're watching our video or listening to our recording. Our text is going to be in Acts 9, verses 1 through 8. And the title of this morning's message is Saul's Threatenings and His Conversion. Saul's threatenings and his conversion. Speaking, of course, of Saul of Tarsus. And we begin with the story of a man who was sitting next to a rather ditzy woman in a bar one evening, watching the 10 o'clock news. On the news that night, they showed a man threatening to jump off a building. So the man said to the woman, "I bet you $10 he jumps." Well, the woman agreed, and when the man did jump, the woman went to hand him the $10. And he said, "I can't take your money. I saw him jump on the afternoon news." And she said, "Well, I did too. I just didn't think he'd do it again." Well, that man might have been threatening to kill himself. But as we come to Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is threatening to kill even more of the disciples of the Lord than he already has. As we see in the first two verses of our text, in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters, authorization letters, to go to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, you'll notice that it says that Saul wasn't just slaughtering the disciples of the Lord Jesus and threatening to kill more of them. It says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And you say, "Well, what's the difference?" Well, you know where breath comes from, don't you? In case you forgot, the Apostle Paul tells you in Acts 17:24, your first reference, "God giveth to all life and breath and all things." Every breath we breathe in is a gift from God. It's the thing that gives us life. When God created man, in Genesis 2:7, it says, "God formed man of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." So every time you take a breath, what you're breathing in is the very life that God gives you. But what you breathe out is what you do with the life God gives you. And Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That means he lived to threaten and slaughter. He made it his purpose in life to threaten and slaughter the disciples of the Lord. Now, compare that to what he said about life after he got saved in Philippians 1:21. He said, "For to me to live is Christ." So in other words, Saul went from being somebody who lived to slaughter the disciples of the Lord to someone who lived for the Lord. Well, that shows you how dramatically salvation changed his life. Well, now that you're saved, can I ask what you're doing with the breath that God gives you? You know, the way you live your life can either bring praise and honor to the Lord, or it can bring dishonor. So, why not do what the psalmist said in Psalm 150, verse 6? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Live each day in ways that praise Him. But now, speaking of living for the Lord, believe it or not, did you know that's what Saul of Tarsus thought he was doing when he was persecuting the church? You know that because of what he says in Acts 23:1. He said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day." You know what that means? That means when his hands dripped with the blood of God's people, his conscience was crystal clear. You say, well, how in the world could that be? Well, look what the Lord told the disciples in John 16:2, your next reference. He told them. He made a prediction. He said, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Saul thought that the disciples of the Lord were heretics. So he thought he was doing God's will to kill them. Now, what's that tell you about letting your conscience be your guide? I've told you many times, your conscience is like a sundial. Long as the sun's shining on it, it'll give you the correct time. But if you go out at night, let the moonlight shine on it, it's going to give you the wrong time. And if you go out at night with a flashlight, you can make it any time you want. Your conscience is only a good guide when the light of God's rightly divided word is shining on it. Amen. If you let any other philosophy or religion shine on it, it'll steer you in the wrong direction. And if you don't believe me, just ask those religious men who flew those planes into the World Trade Center many years ago. Did you know Hitler's soldiers wore belt buckles that said, "God is on our side"? The world is filled with people shining the wrong light on their conscience. Make sure you shine the right one. But as we saw last week, Saul is a type, a symbol of the Antichrist, who we know is going to be persecuting God's people in the tribulation that'll follow the rapture. As you see in your next reference, Revelation 13, 4 and 7 talks about the beast. That's another name for the Antichrist. The beast, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. And the prophet Daniel predicted about the Antichrist in Daniel 8:24, he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Well, doesn't that sound like breathing out threatenings and slaughter to you? Does to me. I actually think that Saul is more than just a type of the Antichrist. I think if God had not interrupted his prophetic program with the dispensation of the mystery, I think Saul would have become the Antichrist. You say, well, why would you think that? Well, see if this prediction of the Antichrist and his henchmen sounds like Saul of Tarsus to you in Psalm 27 and verse 12. False witnesses are risen up against me, the psalmist says, and such as breathe out cruelty. That's one of the prophetic psalms talking about the tribulation, folks. When you talk about breathing out cruelty, doesn't that sound like Saul? You say, well, what makes you think that psalm is a prediction of Antichrist and his stormtroopers? Well, let's back up in your next reference a couple of verses and look at the context of that verse. Psalm 27, 10 and 11, when my father and my mother forsake me, mine enemies will breathe out cruelty. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that in the tribulation, a lot of fathers and mothers are going to be forsaking their sons, just like the Lord predicted in his description of the tribulation in Mark 13. Verse 12, the Lord said, the brother will betray the brother to death, and look at those next words, and the father the son. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When you see the Antichrist, fathers are going to be forsaking their sons. So I think Saul was on a path to become the beast, the Antichrist. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, he couldn't have been on his way to be the Antichrist because he didn't end up being the Antichrist. Well, compare what we know about Saul to what God said about the prophet Elijah in your next reference, Malachi 4:5. God said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the dreadful day of the Lord, the last part of the tribulation. And what did the Lord say about Elijah in your next reference in Matthew 11, 12, and 13? John the Baptist, if you will receive it, is Elijah. That's the way you spell Elijah in the New Testament, which was for to come. And listen, the it that he's talking about was the kingdom that the Lord came to give them. If the Jews had accepted their kingdom, John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of that prophecy. He would have been Elijah the prophet. That's what the Lord said. As it is, God's going to raise up another Elijah in the tribulation. And the same is true for Saul of Tarsus. If God hadn't interrupted prophecy, I think Saul would have been the Antichrist. But now, another Antichrist will rise up in the tribulation. And the reason I say all that, folks, is to assure you that Antichrist is not some poor, hapless soul who was doomed to become the Antichrist and he won't have any choice about it. Listen, God predicted that there would be an Antichrist, but he didn't condemn some poor schmuck to be the Antichrist. No! It's kind of like how the Bible predicted that somebody would betray the Lord. But it doesn't say Judas would betray the Lord. Judas was just covetous. He wanted that money they were offering to sell out the Lord. All right, last week we saw that Saul started slaughtering God's people back in Acts chapter 8. And just in case you forgot how good he was at it, look at your next reference in Acts 8, 1 and 3. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And all the saints were scattered abroad. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Saul went after the church so hard that all the saints of Jerusalem got out of Dodge. They left town. But rather than sit back and enjoy the results of a job well done, we see him here in Acts 9 going to the high priest, the head honcho in Israel, to get authorization to go to Damascus to start threatening and slaughtering people there. And you know what? That's another type of the Antichrist. Look what it says about him in Revelation 13, 2. The beast, the dragon, gave him his power and his seat, his throne, and great authority. Antichrist is going to get his authority from Satan, just like Saul got his authority from the high priest. You're seeing it pictured. You say, well, Pastor, are you saying the high priest is a type of Satan? Well, if the shoe fits, you got to wear it. Listen, if the devil entered into Judas before he betrayed the Lord, do you think maybe the devil might have entered into the high priest after he stoned Stephen? Listen, before they stoned Stephen, the nation of Israel was the representatives of God on earth. Afterward, they became the de facto representatives of Satan on earth. But before you let that turn you into a hater of Israel, I remind you of what we say here oftentimes. That nation over there that was established in 1948 is not anything that God recognizes in the dispensation of grace. God is not blessing them for Abraham's sake, like it said in Genesis 12:2. And he's not cursing them for Stephen's sake. That means there is absolutely no justification for being anti-Semitic. Or there's no justification for hating blacks or whites or policemen or anybody else. In the dispensation of grace, I should say, right? But before I move on, I need to point out that when it says there in verse 2 that Saul went to find any of this way, that's a name for the Lord Jesus, remember? A name that comes from your next reference, John 14:6. I am the way, the Lord said, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. After he said that, that's what the disciples became known as. Later on in Acts 19:9, it said different ones were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of what? That way. Acts 19:23, the same time there arose no small stir, in other words, a great big stir, about what? About that way. And listen, that reminds me to tell you that Jesus Christ is not just one of many ways to heaven, is he? He's the only way. You ever heard the expression, it's my way or the highway? Well, from now on, every time you hear that expression, remember that's true of the Lord Jesus. It's his way or the highway to hell. And another thing I got to point out before we leave verse 2 here is that where we are standing here in Acts 9 verse 2 is the last verse of the dispensation of the law and the kingdom. The last verse of God's prophetic program. The dispensation of the mystery is going to start in the next verse, in verse 3, where we read in verse 3, as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly something happened that didn't appear in prophecy. Something happened that wasn't supposed to happen. Something happened that the prophets knew nothing about. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, in order to understand how this is the beginning of the dispensation of the mystery, we gotta talk about this light. Because this was no ordinary light, as we learn when Saul talks about it in your next reference. in Acts 26:13, when he talks about what happened that day. He says, "At midday I saw in the way to Damascus, a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun." And if you know how hot the sun and how bright it shines in that Mideast area, that's saying something, folks. Now, if you were walking down the street one day on your way to kill some people, and you saw a light that bright, you wouldn't know what it was. You'd probably think it was a UFO going to beam you up. But listen, Saul of Tarsus knew his Bible well enough to know what it was. He knew what the psalmist said in Psalm 104, 1 and 2. He said, "O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment." You know what that means? That means that Saul of Tarsus, who knew that verse, he knew that any light that was brighter than the sun had to be a light that was the appearance of God Himself. And that'll explain what happens next in our Bible in verse 4. Back in your Bible now in Acts 9:4. "After the light shining from heaven, he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now when it says he fell to the earth, I don't think he fell down because of the brightness of the light. I mean, if you think about it, a bright light might startle you, but it generally doesn't knock you off your feet or off your horse. Some people think he was riding a horse. The Bible doesn't say. No, I think what Saul was doing is what Ezekiel did when he saw a bright light. In your next reference, Ezekiel 1:28. "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain," the rainbow, "so was the appearance of the brightness round about." He's getting a vision of heaven. "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face in humility and worship. And then I heard a voice of one that spake." Ezekiel knew that that light was God, so he fell on his face. And I think that's why Saul fell down too. By the way, in that verse in Ezekiel, you learn that the light that Saul saw that day on Damascus Road probably wasn't a blinding white light. It was probably the color of a rainbow like Ezekiel saw. How many of you know what a prism is? Raise your hand. Yeah, got people who remember a prism. A prism is a glass that's cut in a certain way that makes it so when light passes through it, you can see all the colors that are always there in sunlight, but usually you can't see them with the naked eye. I'll never forget, as a boy, my aunt had a lamp in her living room with glass that was dangling from it with all kinds of prisms. And I would look at that and it would fascinate me. And you young people need to know that's how you had to entertain yourself before the internet and cell phones and stuff like that. But that, now a rainbow is a natural prism created by water droplets in the sky instead of by glass. Folks, your God dwells in a light that is stunningly beautiful and stunningly bright. But now, as we're going to see in a minute, the voice that Saul heard belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here that the Lord didn't ask Saul why he was persecuting his disciples, did he? He asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" You know why that is? That's because God takes it personally when you persecute his people. You see that in your next reference in Isaiah 63:9, talking about the people of Israel. He says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He felt it. You know what Zechariah told his people in Zechariah 2:8? He that touches you touches the apple of God's eye. That, you've heard that expression. That's one of many expressions that come from the Bible. The apple of your eye. You touch the people of Israel, you are touching the apple of God's eye. Do you remember what the Lord himself said in Matthew 25:40? Talking about his people. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, the Jews in Israel, you did it to me. So, I think Saul is starting to put two and two together here. And the light is starting to dawn on him, so to speak. I mean, he knows the light must be God. And he knows who he's been persecuting. So he's pretty sure that the God that he's talking to is the God of the people he's been killing. But just to make sure, he decides to ask. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. He's hoping it's not true. So he says in Acts 9:5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said the words he didn't want to hear. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, you know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of when Moses told God, God's calling Moses to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says to God, what am I going to tell people if they ask me your name? And in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, that's kind of an odd name, isn't it? Kind of an odd, open-ended name. I mean, if I were Moses, I would have said, I am who? Right? Well, now, 1,500 years later, God gives us his full name. I am Jesus. You say, well, what are those pricks he's talking about there? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, Saul. Well, the pricks were these sharp sticks that they'd use to get the oxen that are pulling your cart to go in the direction you wanted them to go. Another name for a prick is a goad, as you see in your next reference in Judges 3, verse 31. Shamgar slew of the Philistines 600 men with what? An ox goad. Does that remind you of Samson? Remember Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with what? Anybody remember? Say it loud, say it proud. Jawbone of an ass. Right? And this guy dispatched 600 Philistines with an ox goad. You know, that got me to wonder. I wonder if Samson wasn't the only guy that was really, really strong. I mean, you know, that's killing people with an ox goad. 600 of them is not an easy thing to do because you got to figure they're coming at you with swords and other things, right? But listen, if the ox didn't like being goaded to go where he didn't want to go, he would kick against it, right? And what the Lord was telling Saul here is, he's talking about the pricks of his conscience that I think Saul had been experiencing when he is slaughtering God's people. He knew the Bible well enough to know that Jesus Christ matched the Old Testament descriptions found in the prophets about their Messiah. And I think God was using those prophecies, those predictions to prick his conscience. But he didn't want to believe it. He didn't want to believe that the lowly carpenter from Nazareth was the Messiah they'd been looking for 1,500 years. So when he read his Bible, he kick against those pricks of conscience that the Bible was giving him. Now, I know good Christians like you would never kick against the pricks of conscience that God gives you. Yeah, right. Of course, when you do, it doesn't usually lead to the slaughter of innocent people, like it did with Saul. But listen, I guarantee you one thing. It'll cause you misery of some kind in your life. And it'll cause misery in the lives of everybody around you, everybody you know, everybody you come into contact with, the more you kick against what God says in His Word. You're better off learning to do what God says to do and doing it. I hope that's why you come to church every Sunday, not show us all how young you look and how well you dress. I hope you learn what God says to do and do it in every area of your life, just like Saul did, and, well, as you read on, verse 6. Acts 9:6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it'll be told thee what thou must do. Now, in verse 6, when it says he was trembling, that's because that's what men always did in the presence of God, folks. Look what Habakkuk did in Habakkuk 3, 2, 4, and 16. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. God came from Teman, and his brightness was as the light, like we've been seeing. When I heard the voice, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. Hey, if you know your Bible, you know that anytime anybody in the Bible even saw an angel, they trembled, let alone get a glimpse of the glorified Lord Jesus himself. But now, in verse 6, when it says he was also astonished, I got a question for you. If, as I've been saying, Saul's been suspecting that Jesus might be the Lord all along, what's he so astonished at when the Lord says, I am Jesus? I mean, it's not like he just found out that Zeus was God, you know, the god of the Greeks. He wouldn't have seen that coming. That would have astonished him. But his conscience has been telling him that Jesus was his Christ. So why is he astonished? Well, listen. The thing that astonished him was that the Lord didn't slay him on the spot because of what he was doing. Once again, he knew his Bible. He knew what was supposed to happen after the Jews rejected their Messiah, and it's in Psalm 2 and verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. But listen, the voice that Saul heard had been anything but wrathful. I mean, you can't hear the tone reading the words, but you can just tell by the words that the Lord spoke that he spoke them softly and tenderly. Saul, why persecutest thou me? And when Saul heard words like that, instead of words like, die, you mongrel, he knew he'd been spared the wrath of God. And he knew God was interrupting the prophetic program outlined there in that psalm and in many other places, and doing something that he hadn't said he would do. And that the Lord was probably appearing to him to ask him to do it. So naturally he asks, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But the Lord knew it was going to take Saul some time to process all this and get used to the idea that he'd been wrong about Christ and get used to the idea that he'd been slaughtering innocent people. So rather than put too much on his plate at once, he tells him, just go into the city of Damascus and you'll find out what I want you to do. Now, we know that the Lord did tell him what he planned to do with Saul. Because later, when Saul told the story in Acts 22, 15 to 18, he said this. He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise, stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, delivering thee from the people and the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. 12 apostles were sent to the Jews. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now, by the way, that tells you that the Gentiles didn't receive forgiveness of sins automatically at the cross, like some of our good grace brethren are saying. If they had, the Lord wouldn't have had to send Saul so that they could receive it. But here we see Saul's filling in some of the parts of the story we don't see in Acts 9. He was sending him to be what he says he was in Romans 11:13. He says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. And in order to send him to do that, God had to introduce a new dispensation. Because listen, as we've seen over and over again in this study of the book of Acts, under that old dispensation of the law and the kingdom, Jerusalem and Israel had to get saved before the Gentiles. So that's what the Lord wanted to do with Saul. Send him to do that. But as far as what the Lord wanted Saul to do once he got to Damascus, he wanted him to meet up with a man named Ananias and have him tell Saul what to do, as you see in your next reference when Saul told the story in Acts 22:11. I came to Damascus and a guy named Ananias came to me and stood and said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, by the way, calling on the name of the Lord while getting baptized is awful hard to do if you're immersed in water, right? I mean, you know, unless the Lord's name is glug, 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 you know, when you're, I don't know how you're going to call on the name of the Lord while being baptized. No, we've seen many times that baptism in the Bible is by sprinkling, not by immersion. But now that we know what the Lord wanted Saul to do, go get baptized, the question is, why did he want him to do it? You say, well, Pastor, you just read it, to wash away his sins. Well, I personally believe that Saul got saved on Damascus Road. You say, well, he got saved before he got his sins washed away? Well, that's the reason that Ananias told him to get baptized. I don't think that's the reason the Lord wanted him to get baptized. Don't forget, the Lord didn't say, go into the city and you'll be told what to do and why. Go into Damascus and guy's going to tell you to get baptized and he'll tell you why to get baptized. No, he didn't say that. He just said you'll be told what to do. I think the Lord wanted him baptized for another reason, one that you read across the page in your Bible in Acts 9 and verse 26. A little later on in the story, after he gets saved in Acts 9:26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him. He'd been slaughtering them. And believed not that he was a disciple. They figured it was a trick. He's just laying a trap. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how Saul had seen the Lord in the way to Damascus, and that he had spoken to him, and how Saul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. But listen, if Saul had not been baptized, I don't think the apostles would have cared how boldly he preached. If he hadn't been baptized, I don't think they would have believed he was saved, because they knew what the program was. And I think that's why the Lord wanted Saul baptized, to prove to the apostles he was a believer. But now, as we read on in your Bible, in verse 7, we find out that Saul wasn't traveling alone. In Acts 9:7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless at this light from heaven, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Well, as you could see, when he set out to kill people in Damascus, he decided to bring some henchmen with him. And when it says that they heard a voice but saw no man, well, that means they didn't see the Lord like Saul did. But they did hear his voice. Of course, that doesn't square with what Saul said later in your next reference in Acts 22:9 when he's telling the story. He says, they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. You say, well, wait a minute. Verse 7 says they did hear the voice. What's going on? Well, what you're seeing there, that is not a contradiction, folks. It's an example of something that happened to the Lord when he said what he said in your next reference, John 12:28. Remember, he prayed, Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. Now watch. That was a conversation between Jesus and his Father. The people, therefore, that stood by the Lord and heard it said that it thundered, but others said an angel spake to him. That means they heard a thundering voice, right? But they weren't able to make out the words that were spoken. And I think that's what happened to the hired guns that Saul of Tarsus brought along with him. Don't forget, in sending Saul to the Gentiles, folks, before Israel got saved, God was revealing the mystery. And the mystery was revealed only to Paul. And you're seeing that symbolized here when Saul was the only one who was able to understand the words. Now, as we read on, we see Saul had closed his eyes during all this to try and protect his eyes from this blinding light. In our last two verses, in verses 8 and 9, it says, Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, when he opened his eyes, he'd closed them, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. Neither did he eat or drink. When Saul opened his eyes, he discovered it didn't help any. He'd been blinded by the light of God's glory, like he says in your next reference. Acts 22:11, when he's telling the story, he says, I could not see for the glory of that light. And so being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Saul had eye trouble the rest of his life. And it's possible that this is when the Lord gave him that thorn in the flesh. Later on in this chapter, we're going to see Ananias helps him see, but maybe his sight wasn't completely restored. Aren't you glad that having lost Darlena, you think to yourself, her body is just completely restored today? And aren't you glad your body is going to be completely restored someday? But Saul's, maybe not. Maybe this is the beginning of those. Maybe the Lord, we know why. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about why the Lord allowed him to have those troubles with his eyes. But listen, once again, I can't close without reminding you that in order to save Saul, God had to start a whole new dispensation. Don't forget how he described himself in 1 Timothy 1:12 and 13. What did he say? He said, I was not just a persecutor. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. But I obtained mercy. And don't forget what the Lord said about blasphemy in your next reference, your last reference. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Well, listen. When Saul blasphemed the Spirit by killing Stephen, you know, the guy who was filled with the Spirit, and slaughtering other people who were filled with the Spirit, he committed what's called the unpardonable sin. He blasphemed the Spirit. So he wasn't supposed to be forgiven in that world when the Lord was talking, or in the world to come. So how did that happen? How did he get forgiveness? The only answer is the Lord introduced a whole new world. A whole new dispensation. A new world order. Called the dispensation of the grace of God. Tucked in between the world the Lord lived in when he said those words, and the world that's going to come after this dispensation is over. A world that the prophets knew nothing about, the dispensation of the mystery. But if you're here today or you're watching our video and you're not saved, you need to know there isn't anything that you have said or done that God won't forgive in this dispensation. And I say that because I cannot tell you how many times I've gotten emails at Berean Bible Society from tormented believers who believe they've committed the unpardonable sin. All because preachers who don't rightly divide the word have terrified them into thinking that the unpardonable sin is something you can commit today. But Saul of Tarsus is living, breathing proof that God can save even you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. If you'll just believe that his son died to pay for your sins, amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture, and we're thankful that 2,000 years ago, the psalmist tells us that the world was ripe for judgment and wrath. But instead of speaking unto men in your wrath, instead of vexing them in your sore displeasure, you spoke to Saul in those tender tones. You took the man who was the leader of the rebellion, the man who called himself the chief of sinners, saved him by your grace. We're thankful for saving us. We pray, Father, that we might respond like Saul did. Say, every day of our lives, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We pray it in Christ's name.